Now, from time to time in our Sunday morning series in Romans, we are putting in some overviews. And just to keep people awake, they're on Sunday evenings. Okay. And this is the first of them, covering Romans 1 to 3. Now, the book has long been regarded as one of the most significant New Testament books, as I'm sure you know, if not one of the most significant in the whole Bible. It sets out clearly and logically the content of the Christian faith, the implications of the Christian faith. Historically, it has had a profound effect on many people when they have studied it. If we had the time, which we don't, we could pull together a number of quotations that would confirm that. But here is just the one from Martin Luther, who had not arrived, although he was looking for it, at any kind of peace with God for quite a long time. Until, and he's commenting on Romans 1, verse 17, then finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God, which a righteous man lives, namely faith, and that sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. So it would be great if, during these studies, we all felt that we were reborn and were entering paradise. I'm not entirely sure I can guarantee that today. We will see. Now, I was going to hand out afterwards. I wasn't going to hand them out straight away, because otherwise you'd read them. I was going to hand out, sort of what I've got here, actually. But the photocopy is not working. So, as the prophet said, you've had that. But if subsequently you would like a copy of what I've got in front of me here, I can make it available. I just can't do that today. But if you're on email or something, you can ask me. We'll see what we can do. And what I'm going to do basically is just go through Romans chapters 1 to 3, commenting on what's in each little section. So if you've got a Bible open, it will keep you awake. And you'll be able to follow what I'm doing. And from time to time, I may stop and just say a little bit more. If you do need a Bible because you haven't got one and you want one, I'm sure our assistant out there, Martin, will happily provide you with one. Okay, so we start chapter 1. We're just going to go straight through, see what we get to. Verses 1 to 8. You have Paul's greeting, which he tends to put in most of his letters. You have, if anybody wants a sermon here, Paul's identity, who he is, his Lord, who Jesus is, and his mission, what his role is. Okay? I'm not going to say very much about that, but that's all in verses 1 to 8. Paul is writing, remember, to a congregation or congregations in Rome, house churches probably, that he did not know. When you read the book, and in coming back to read it, I've realized something I'd either forgotten or hadn't really noticed, but there is quite an emphasis in terms of his direction, where he's sort of, who he's writing to. Writing to the Jewish community within those churches, not just the Jewish community, but he is Jewish. These congregations consisted of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And there were obviously some issues and tensions going on with some of them, such that he needs to assure all of them about the gospel. But he has a particular angle, if you like, to use with his Jewish contemporaries. And that's why quite a lot of Romans is clearly directed, in the first instance, more towards people with a Jewish, religious, Old Testament background than to anybody else. But he is talking to a mixed congregation. And they haven't always been getting on with each other, and he needs to encourage them to receive one another on the basis that the gospel is the same for all of them, actually, as we will see. So verses 1 to 8 then. Verses 9 to 13, he gives his reasons for wanting to come to Rome, and his purpose is to expand the reach of the gospel. He feels that he's done what he can in the area where he is. And he wants to expand the reach of the gospel. And it seems that he wants to do that by meeting with the existing congregations. That's what he says in verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. That's encouraging, isn't it? How many times have your plans been completely turned on your head? Well, it happens to the apostles as well. But have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you. Now you think, well, what does that mean? Because these people are Christians, so why is he saying to them that he wants to have a harvest among them? I presume part of that is that by meeting with them and encouraging them from his perspective as an apostle, he can build them up. But also in meeting with them, this might be something that will lead to other people becoming Christians. Because the classic way in which people become Christians is kind of attaching themselves to an already existing group of Christians. As that group becomes enthusiastic and clear about the faith. So I think that's the sense in which he wants to gain a harvest from them. And he makes it clear that the gospel, verses 14 to 16, is for, in his first instance here, the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the wise and the foolish. That would be the university students, they're the foolish ones, and the rest. it's a gospel for everybody, for the high and mighty and the low and whatever the opposite of that is. So we're down to verse 16. Now, so what is the gospel message that he's going to share with these folk? The other reason, by the way, he's writing probably is just to make it clear to them, remind them that he is Paul the Apostle. He does know what he's talking about, and he is the authentic apostle with a right to say what he's saying. So what is the gospel? Well, now, this is where the paragraph divisions are really unhelpful. It doesn't matter whether you have the ESV, the New Living Translation, the NIV, that paragraph division between verses 17 and 18 is an absolute disaster. So if you don't mind putting Tippex on your Bible, I take it out. All right, it really is about as unhelpful as you can find. Why is that? Because the gospel consists first, you'll be familiar with this verse 17, in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, which is a quotation, as you may know, from Habakkuk. And the note is there probably in your Bible. Now, the problem is that that paragraph division and that gap in the print makes you tend to overlook the fact that what he's actually saying is this. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith, one. Two, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. You see that? And I want to encourage you, if you remember nothing else this evening, the framework against which he's going to write much of this, and much of Romans, actually, is that the gospel is this twin revelation. They're different kinds of revelation. But there is the twin revelation of the righteousness of God. That is to say, the righteousness which God freely makes available. If you like, the forgiveness side of things. I don't like quite that, but you know what I mean, right? That is part of it. But the other part of the gospel message, which he will have to explain now first, because otherwise the righteousness bit won't make any sense, the other part is the revelation of the wrath of God present, active in the world now. Those two things constitute the message that he's talking about. The revelation of the righteousness of God, what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, if you like to put it that way for the moment, and the revelation of the wrath, the anger of God. Now, as you read on in Romans, you will realize, chapter 2, verse 5 and chapter 2, verse 16, that the ultimate expression of the anger and the wrath of God is on the last day, the day of judgment. That much is clear. It says so. But there is a kind of marker, a pointer in advance, that the wrath of God is happening now. Not on the scale of the last day, of course, but God is angry now. And I think you will find that that is a surprising concept very often to us, and not one that we feel comfortable about sharing. How we share it, of course, is very important. But that's what he says. And he then spends quite a lot of time explaining what he means by that. And if you wanted to caricature the extremes that Christian churches can go into, some want to speak of the righteousness of God without any reference to the wrath of God at all. And others want to speak about the wrath of God without any reference to the righteousness of God at all. And if you speak about the righteousness of God without having explained the wrath of God, you are not preaching the gospel. And if anybody believes your message, they are not believing the gospel, which is really frightening, isn't it? If that happens. Because if we start to say, oh, you become a Christian, but we never tell them about the wrath of God, they haven't become a Christian. So I'm going to say, as I would say anywhere, that if in your understanding of Christian faith, how you come to Christian faith, there is no understanding, not even the slightest sense that you have been saved from the wrath of God, I'm going to question what it is you have believed. Right? Because, as you'll see, it's rather important. So let's go on and see what we're talking about. So verses 21 to 23, why is the wrath of God revealed? And the answer to that is that people are without excuse because God has made himself plain to everybody. Now, once again, that is something I think that sometimes we forget. We often like to sort of feel slightly sorry for people because we think it's being compassionate. Oh, you know, they don't believe in God. Well, that's very sad. We've got to try and persuade them that they ought to believe in God. No, you have not. They know. They know. You see, this is God's authority. What may be known about God is plain to them. We can't turn around and say to God, well, no, it isn't, because he says it is. Right? What may be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, it's a wonderful irony there, isn't it, have been clearly seen. You see, his invisible qualities have been seen. Nice piece of writing that. Being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Do not buy the argument that there is no, there is no evidence for God. People are suppressing the truth. Now, this doesn't mean we've got to go and shouting around, you're suppressing the truth. But in our analysis of people, that's what we must have in our minds. Okay? That's what they're doing. And how are they doing that? Well, although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and so on. So in verses 21 to 23, why the wrath of God is revealed is because people are deliberately suppressing the truth. People are without excuse. And in verses 24 to 32, famous in certain contexts, how is the wrath of God revealed now? And the answer to that is that God gives people over to believe what they want to believe. And if you look at our culture, aspects of our culture, isn't that exactly what you see? People are looking, at what is perfectly obvious about the human body and saying what is plainly not obvious about the human body, and they believe it. And although we may have to be careful how we put this to people, That's a sign that God is angry. Had you seen it that way? It's quite revealing, isn't it? That there are aspects in our culture at the moment where God is saying he is angry. And if people want to believe stuff, very well then, they will. And as you may know, three times in these verses we have the expression, God gave them over. Words to that effect. God handed them over. It's like saying to someone, you want to believe that 2 and 2 is 5? Okay, well, we'll calculate everything on that basis. See what your house will look like if all the measurements are done on the basis of 2 and 2 is actually 5. And that's what, you know, if a person really wants to believe nonsense, one of the things that God does is, yeah, he lets them believe the lie. It's a terrible thing. And, you know, if you have a chance to talk to people about the Christian faith, and it is appropriate to do so, you might gently suggest, if they're really going down some rabbit hole, you could gently say, you know, the Bible does say that if you persist in suppressing the truth, God will just lock you into it. You'll just continue to believe that, even though it's not true. So, that's why the wrath of God is revealed. People without excuse. How the wrath of God is revealed, verses 32. God hands people over to the consequences of their sin. And you have that sad summary in verse 32 of chapter 1. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. And that's a terrible condemnation of human nature in general, right? Now, chapter 2 begins, and someone has said that it's quite helpful to imagine, to some extent, Romans as being sort of conversation Paul is having. And every so often someone says, excuse me, objection, question, can I say something? If there was irony operating, somebody would have by now said, excuse me, I have a question. And he's anticipating that amongst his listeners, readers, audience, there are self-righteous people who are not really happy with what he's just said. Oh, come on. So he now anticipates the excuses of the self-righteous. And he adopts a tone where it's rather disturbing if you were listening to Paul. You, therefore, you have no excuse. You, who pass judgment on someone else. And now he starts homing in on people. And, if you're sitting listening to him, you're busy sort of ducking and hoping that he's aiming for the person next to you. All right? And in the first four verses of chapter 2, he talks about the fact that if you're a hypocrite, you know, if you're condemning somebody else, because you see, he's imagining listeners are saying, yeah, sock it to them, Paul. Yeah, they're a really nasty set of people there in chapter 1. Yeah, absolutely. You give it to them, you see. And Paul says, what about you? What about you? You've got no excuse. You pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you, who pass judgment, do the same thing. You see, he's pointing out that in doing that, you're condemning yourself. And, you know, in doing that, you're not showing contempt for God's kindness. The whole point of this in the gospel is to show you the kindness of God. And if you're going to be a hypocrite, you're ignoring it. And then he goes on, you see, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself, here we go, for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So you see there, he is talking about the future day, warning about the future day, but he has already started to say that there are aspects of the judgment of God, the wrath of God that are in play now. And stubbornness stores up the wrath of God for the day of judgment. And that's in verses 5 to 11. There'll be trouble and distress, verse 9, for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, you see, for both. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then the Gentile. But God doesn't show favouritism. Now that's aimed at the Jews. God doesn't show favouritism. Some of them would thought that he did. You know that there were some extreme sort of Jewish prayers that where the men prayed in the morning that they thanked God that they weren't a woman or a Gentile. Right? Not saying they all thought like that, but some did. So he's now beginning to home in on the any hypocrites, any people who are thinking, yeah, you tell those people over there that they're sinners, but we, of course, are superior. So, verses 12 to 27, almost the rest of the chapter, it's like an examination question. Jew and Gentile, compare and contrast. All right? And he's now mainly aiming at the Jews. You'll see it more, of course, from verse 17. But even in verse 12, he's talking with them particularly in mind. The Jewish Christians, they're not necessarily unbelievers, but he is trying to make the gospel very plain. And the point is this, in verses 12 to 16, could Gentiles conceivably fare better than Jews on the last day? Bah! Of course not. But he's suggesting they might. Now, that doesn't shock us, but it would have shocked some of his readers, hearers. What? You see what he's saying? It's not those who hear the law who are righteous, verse 13, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature things required by the law, though law for themselves, even though they don't have the law, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, you have to be a little bit careful what he's saying, but you can see what he's hinting at, can't you? See the idea? It's a bit like when Jesus said that the people of Nineveh would rise up on the day of judgment and condemn his contemporaries. So, same sort of idea, you see. Jew and Gentile compare and contrast. And in verses 17 to 24, now directly aiming quite clearly at his Jewish contemporaries. If you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, boast in God, and it really is quite hot stuff. If you know his will, approve what is superior, if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have the law and the embodiment of the knowledge of truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Isn't it powerful, isn't it? Very, very direct. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob the temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? And then you see, as it is written, God's name, Old Testament quotation, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's almost as though the Gentiles are better off. It's a very, very powerful piece of reasoning. And it's sort of, are you Jewish people really that holy? What he's saying. And then verses 25 to 27 talks about circumcision. And I put down here, should your identity badge be given to the Gentiles? You boast in circumcision, but actually, maybe they're more honorable than you. In some regards. Very, very powerful stuff. And in verses 28 to 31, I've called this, will the true Jew please stand up? A person is not... Now, this would have been hugely controversial. Hugely controversial. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No. A person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, that was and still is hugely controversial, because here at least he is redefining to some extent the meaning of the word Jew. Now, that's a tricky thing in evangelism sometimes. One has to be sensitive to how one puts these things. But what he's aiming at is people who were relying, thought they were right with God just by being Jewish, by virtue of being born into the Jewish community, and if they were men, having been circumcised, and that therefore, you know, makes them kosher in the sight of God. And he's saying, no, using this strange, well, fascinating expression that circumcision is something of the heart, nothing to do with anything physical. So So can you see what he's doing? He's intending to remove any idea in anybody's mind, whatever their background, that you can be right with God in any other way than by faith in Jesus Christ. And the important thing about this is that the issue is the wrath of God. That's the issue that has to be dealt with. That's what's going through his mind. Right, so we come to chapter 3, and there's an obvious question. And again now, he's thinking of his Jewish contemporaries, because the question is, well, what advantage is there in being a Jew? What value is there in circumcision? You see, he just appears to have rubbished it. So there's someone with a Jewish background. They say, well, what was the point? You might think of the difference between someone who's been brought up in a Christian home, someone who hasn't. And the person who's been brought up in the Christian home is hearing something like, you know, well, that doesn't make you a Christian, which it doesn't. So they're thinking, well, what was the point? You know, why was I? What advantage is there? Now, is there any advantage in being brought up in a Christian home? Is there any advantage in being a Jew? And Paul answers yes and no. Right? He answers yes in verse 2, and he answers no in verse 9. So we deal with the yes first and then the no. So yes, what are the advantages? Well, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Well, if they have, so have we. Because we have the Old Testament scriptures, don't we? That's a wonderful statement. The Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. It is legitimate for us to say, well, if we want to hear God speaking, then we study the scriptures. And that is a huge advantage. The whole heritage. We don't understand, as it were, exactly how and why these things are in the purposes of God. But he selected Israel for his own purposes. There were other countries around at the time. And you must have wondered, what about the other countries? Well, in some respects, you leave that issue with God. But the thing is, he selected this particular nation. We've been reading, studying earlier, haven't we, the life of Joseph, the beginnings of how that people group came into being. And God did it because he did it. And he makes the point to them in the Old Testament that, you know, I didn't do it because I loved you. I did it because I did it. Or, you know, I didn't do it because you were better than anybody else. I chose you because I chose you. So, yes, there are huge advantages in being Jewish. You've got the heritage of the words of God, the very words of God, given into your culture, read in the synagogue, and so on. Right, much in every way. Entrusted with the very words of God. Okay, now here's our objector again, right? I've been motoring along quietly, but this chap's got his, or could be a lady, got his hand up, or her hand up. Wait a minute. If God's people have been unfaithful, because Paul, what you're saying is that this sinfulness and rebellion applies to Jews and Gentiles, applies to everybody, applies to the whole world. Well, in that case, if God's people have been unfaithful, which is what you seem to be saying, if they need forgiveness through the gospel, doesn't that mean that God has been unfaithful? It's sort of like an argument that says, well, God didn't stop me doing it, so I did it. Shouldn't God have stopped us being unfaithful after all if we got the oracles of God and so on? And the answer is no. God is, verse 4, God is by his very nature faithful. That's what he is. He's the right to judge and decide who's faithful and who isn't. Another objection comes up in verse 5. This is a more subtle one. If we, those who you're telling us, Paul, that we are guilty, but you're also telling us that God is the God who forgives our sins. We're sinners, but God is able to forgive our sins. Okay, then, if that is the case, doesn't the fact that we are sinful and God forgives our sin, the more sinful we are, that magnifies God, doesn't it? It makes him absolutely wonderful. It's like the difference, I suppose, between an inshore lifeboat that's launched, but it goes out 3 feet into the water and rescues someone because actually they hardly need rescuing. And on the other hand, another call where they go out 25 miles and rescue 15 people from a sinking tanker or something. That's a real rescue. Well, if I'm a sinner and you, God, forgive me, doesn't that glorify your forgiveness? So couldn't I kind of carry on sinning? And Paul knocks that one on the head as well. God is the judge of the whole world. By his nature, he is just. He is not, you can't accuse him of being unjust or unrighteous in any way. And that's the gist of what's going on in the first 8 verses of chapter 3. So that deals somewhat anyway with the yes. What advantages do the Jews have? Well, they've been given the oracles of God. And then the objector kind of comes in. He has to deal with those things. Then in verse 9, you have the opposite answer. No. Right? What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Well, he's just said yes in verse 2. And now he says not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So what he's saying is, yes, you have an advantage, because you have the scriptures and all that goes with that. But if you are using that to make, you know, to say, well, in that case, I'm righteous before God, the answer is no, there is no advantage. So coming back to the point about being brought up in a Christian home, yes, it is a huge advantage to be brought up in a Christian home if you know, brought up in an atmosphere where the scriptures are read and explained and studied and you go to church and what have you. That is a great advantage. That is a good thing. But if, on the other hand, you are saying, because I was brought up into that environment, that makes me a Christian. I am good enough to be a Christian. I am qualified to be a Christian. Then it's no advantage. You see what I mean? It is an advantage. It isn't an advantage. It depends how you're looking at the advantage. And in verse 9, he makes it clear, actually, from that point of view, it's not advantage at all. No, everybody is under the power of sin. And then in verses 10 to 20, he lists just some of the Jewish scriptures that declare the universality of human sinfulness. Whether these verses are directed towards the nations or to Israel, in one sense, he's applying them everywhere. Now, I have a list here of where he's getting these from. They are probably in your notes at the bottom of the page. So we have Ecclesiastes, Psalm 14 or 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Proverbs 1:16, Psalm 36, verse 1. And those cover the quotations that he strings together in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 17, and 18. Right? Puts them together. You can see them laid out there. And what he's doing is a thing I think the rabbis did. They sometimes use this form of instruction where they string like stringing pearls on a whatever. Right? They put them together and make a necklace. And that's what he's doing here. And his point is to demonstrate, verse 19, the whole world is guilty. No one is righteous. Not through anything, not through works of the law, trying to keep the law. The law, if it does anything, makes people conscious of sin. Reminds them what's wrong in their nature. Right. Then you come to verse 21. But now. And we're now back to where we were in chapter 1, talking about the righteousness of God. But you see what he's done. Before he mentions the righteousness of God, he spends a long time, quite a long time, expanding and explaining the nature of the wrath of God and human sinfulness, universal human sinfulness. And we need to remember those two things go together. How we put them together in our presentations will vary, but we must never apologize for the doctrine of human sinfulness or of the wrath of God. It sounds to many people old-fashioned, to which the answer is tough. This is God's word. And I think we have to be persuaded by God's word first, don't we? And if you struggle with the notion of the wrath of God, I can understand it that you might. You must make your peace with God over this. Because if you're embarrassed by the doctrine of the wrath of God, you will not share the gospel the way the gospel should be shared. I don't mean you have to keep mentioning the wrath of God all the time. That's not what I mean. But it's got to be in your framework, and our framework as a church and as individuals, unashamedly. We don't tone it down. We don't make more of it than we should, clearly. We don't tone it down. But as appropriate, we talk about it, because it is that from which a person needs to run to save their life. They need to run from the last day, because when the last day catches them, that's it. But having now talked about the wrath of God and the universal sinfulness of man, what happens now in chapter 3, when we're nearly at the end, now he comes back to the verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. And you see again, he's got a Jewish background in mind, to which the law and the prophets testify. Here it is in verse 22 and 23. No difference between Jew and Gentile, right? It's given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. No difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the point, isn't it? That's why Paul wants Jew and Gentile to welcome each other in the church too. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse usually used on its own sometimes. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I hope you can see the slight difference between how you understand those two. The first one is a universal statement of what is the case. The second one, about all are justified, means that everybody who will be justified is justified that way. It doesn't mean the whole world is automatically justified, because if it did, there'd be no need for gospel preaching, churches, or anything else. Right? And then a kind of explanation, verses 25 to 26, through Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sins, two things happen. Sins are justly punished, because Jesus takes the penalty. And sinners are justly forgiven because their penalty has been paid. You need both. Right? That is a little complicated. I'm happy to try and explain it over a biscuit afterwards. But it is important to see that. Right? It is important to see that. We haven't got the time to unpack that. It is quite detailed, but that's the substance of it. And on that basis, then, boasting, and he means here, any attempt to say, I am right in the sight of God just by virtue of what I've done or how I've been brought up or something, is excluded. Because of keeping the law? No. Then how? If you want to talk about law, then the law of faith, if you must have law, the principle of faith. All right? And, of course, actually the Jewish scriptures testify, we've already seen from Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. And then, culminating in verses 29 and 30, or is God the God of the Jews only? And you see, some of his hearers might have wanted to say yes. They might have felt more comfortable with that. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? And I have put this last bit in bold. Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. Because that applies to pretty much all of us, doesn't it? Isn't that great? Yes. This is a Jewish man writing, right? Yes, of Gentiles too. That raises another question. But we're not looking at that. And you see it goes on in chapter 4. Right? That's then my attempt to overfly Romans 1 to 3. If you have questions, please come and have a chat. I will, when we can, photocopy this. I'm not saying it's much use. All I did and all I've used, I don't normally do talks like this. I've literally just typed out my own outline of what the verses are. And I've been talking from that. It's. I don't normally do that. But I have on this occasion. And if it's any help to you, I will photocopy them and you can have a copy.